Now, Tim hinted at the beginning of our service, I wonder how you're feeling about this Revelation series, and we promise you our intention is not to shock and to get you leaving church on a Sunday morning or evening over these coming weeks with a sort of fear look all over your face. But of course, how people approach this writing has raised lots of issues, lots of layers of questioning and fascination and intrigue. Some have never really been able to go past chapter 5 in the letter of Revelation, without having their hair standing on end, that is, at least. And this morning I really want to introduce the book to us, to really look at what the essence of Revelation is going to be about, because we get it all packed into the first chapter. And there's something very, very special here for us this morning. Now, what I want to say is, by way of an introduction, is that we're to handle this writing with care. I think that's worth saying, and no doubt Tim will say it again, I'll say it again and again over coming Sundays. Because it's a style of writing. It's known as apocalyptic in a sense, but what we have here is, yes, visionary material. Our imaginations are meant to be being stretched. But we're not on a journey to try and crack a code here. Perhaps as we will look through sections, we will need to go deeper than we've ever gone before and to gain perspectives that God has revealed about the future and what he has prepared for his people in the last days. And what about the world and sin and death and judgment and all these big issues? And how about this for a focus for the next few weeks? A look ahead towards heaven. I wonder the last time that you stopped to think about the future and life after this life and heaven and the possibility. Well, as we come to this, let me give you 6 reasons why this series is so vital for every one of us, all from chapter 1. First of all, this is Revelation. It's as profound as that. Point number 1. It's because the book title says it all, but also you'll see in verse 1. The word used, the second word as the NIV translates it in front of us, its original Greek word is apocalypsis, which we have as revelation. Now, of course, the moment in our culture we talk about something being apocalyptic or something, we either think of a big, huge blockbuster film or chaos and big wars and battles going off. And we use it very much as an adjective. But apocalypsis here is the sort of revelation that is all about unveiling. So imagine the scene in the museum locally and a statue is about to be unveiled, the curtain or the covering taken off. Well, that is apocalypsis. This writing is God-given, and whether we interpret this as the revelation from Jesus Christ or the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is like an unveiling which enables us to get a glimpse behind the curtain. To see Jesus. To understand something of his life post-resurrection. That's why this flows seamlessly after our Easter celebrations of last weekend. And Jesus, now risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, now glorified and exalted. And it's this reminder that God is not silent, but he has shown of himself and speaks here of himself. Here is God who spoke at the very beginning, A to Z. And later, when I start to relax on my sabbatical, Tim will be picking up a series from Revelation. And he'll be talking there, looking with you at the God who speaks in creation. And the same God here at the Z, if you like, of Revelation, is speaking in this revelation itself. Now, of course, if God speaks, that's going to require hearing. And hearing is going to be a word that we will spot again and again coming through this marvelous book and all that awaits us. And what are we going to do with what we hear? That will be the challenge. Secondly, this is prophecy. Verse 1 and verse 3, because verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And then verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Prophecy, that too can conjure up all sorts of pictures and understanding in our minds. But we are with it enough this morning, I'm sure, to grab hold of what must soon take place, is written here. The words of this prophecy. But because we've been around, many of us, around long enough, we know that we need to handle this aspect very carefully as well. Because this sort of prophecy is not primarily about prediction. I don't know if you grew up in that culture, because some of you have either become Christians much more recently and maybe don't have a church background at all. But I have to say, I grew up in a church context, and I know there's a generation before me as well, where you were surrounded by people who were looking into Revelation, trying to interpret everything. Now, that's not exactly what this is about. And I hope you see the nuance of this and grasp why it's so important that we don't proceed into Revelation trying to decipher all the codes about what will happen and in which order. Because if we think we've got it sussed, we'll soon get proved wrong. Anyway, it's been my experience and the experience of many others. What this sort of prophecy is about is that Jesus is unveiling something of the future. It is prophetic in that it comes to us as things that will happen soon. God is speaking, and the call for the servants of God is to listen and to hear now. We had the same challenge in our recent journey through the Gospels in the spring term, when we were hearing Jesus again and again saying, the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is now. And in that sense, the kingdom of God has come in Christ. And it's the same sense that what has come in Christ is now coming near to the people like John and those Christians who will receive this writing, this book of prophecy. It's going to bring something of the future into the here and now. I was in my mind as I was preparing this, thinking of the railway tracks. And how, in a sense, as you look into the distance, you can't quite see where it's going into the line at the end on the horizon. But what we can see is where we are now. And as things come into view, as we start to move along the tracks, that's prophecy that will unfold. Thirdly, this book of Revelation will bring blessing. Now, we've got to believe this, and many have found it so. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy. And that's, I think, an important corrective for many who won't go anywhere near Revelation as a book because of maybe some scare stories or because it just didn't make much sense. Friends, come with us on the journey, because God guarantees that there's going to be a blessing for the one who hears this read or the one who reads the words of this prophecy and especially takes it to heart, is the emphasis in verse 3. Now, we know from other bits of the New Testament and styles of writing that when we see this blessed, this is what's called one of those beatitudes. This is an emphasis, and there are seven of these beatitudes in Revelation. Again, a lovely sense of symmetry and perfection in that number seven. And a very brief point here, but to highlight, God's blessing is available to any who hear it or take it on board, inferring that hearers should not sit idly waiting to be blessed. The blessing comes when we do something with all this stuff. Hearing the word of God and obeying the word of God is a simple Bible imperative through many, many books of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. God doesn't want to just puff up our minds with more stuff. He's longing that as we hear him speak of these mysteries and of these revelations and this prophecy, that we too will be blessed as we do what we can and as we keep going. Now, let me add a little angle to this one, because some could infer that blessing equals prosperity, all sorts of prosperity, health, wealth, benefits. Not at all. Because as those of you who know the book or know what comes next, the situation for the first readers and recipients contextually is that things are getting bad. Society and pressures and evil is just rife. And the picture looking into the future is also looking bleak and bleaker and bleaker. But we know that if we are men and women of God, servants of God, then there is a great ending, as Tim started the service reminding us. The Lamb wins. Jesus is King. And I hope that's helpful to say that, because this writing is not like sitting through a great feature, an epic, a fantasy epic like Lord of the Rings or any other great thing you enjoy watching if you enjoy that sort of thing. This is about hearing and receiving what the living Word of God has for us and gaining the blessing of God, that we will be blessed by God together as we remain faithful to the end. Now that leads me nicely to the fourth point. Whizzing through this, but this revelation is for John and because of John, for John. Now, in good scholarly precedents, many have asked, well, which John? And the consensus, and of course you dip in and you take your choice, but the consensus, I have to say, is that this is the Apostle John, the follower of the Lord Jesus, the one who wrote the fourth gospel, the one who wrote 1-2-3 John, the one who was so close to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. And in typical first century letter style, verse 4, John begins his letter presenting himself as the one writing, and then who it's to as the addressee, the seven churches in the province of Asia. The year is round about 95 AD, so the end of the first century, 60 years or so after Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection and return to heaven. And I think that's helpful just to log that. Here is a man now in his 80s or 90s who'd walked with Jesus 60 years previously, who'd had all those amazing encounters. And if you read 1 John, how we saw him, we heard him, we looked at him. He had the voice of Jesus in his head already from all those years previously. Ah, but now, 95 AD, here is John, and he's alone. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He is a prisoner, and things are not looking too good for this follower of Jesus. Hands up if you've been to Patmos. Anybody? Yes, we've got a few. Yes, any takers in the balcony? Okay, downstairs. A few of us have done it. I did it as a day trip with Rachel 20 years or so ago. And I have to say, the journey there was so dire. You know, we were just so feeling so ill. We had this really difficult day on the Isle of Patmos. And it is bleak. It wasn't an inspiring holiday destination as an island. You can see why it's a prison, was my verdict of my visit to Patmos. And here is John, who is on this barren island, prison. Not surprisingly, John mentions the sea 26 times through the whole book of Revelation. It almost was on his mind, the sense of he was cut off from everyone. He's been separated. And he's suffering. Verse 9 amplifies it. His suffering is because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Being a follower of Christ has not been easy for this man. In fact, you could argue it's added to John's problems. And whoever said that following Jesus was going to be easy? But as I say, here is this person in his 80s or 90s who has kept going, is pressing on, and he uses some superb words in verse 9 which accentuate the life of the Christian. I hope you've got it open and you'll see it there, but listen carefully. Words like suffering, kingdom, patient endurance. That patient endurance that is ours in Jesus. How just like Jesus all of this is. And I want to say here, this is such an inspiration to any who are finding the going hard. Because here is a disciple of Jesus who hasn't given up along the way when things got too tough. Rather, he has drawn on a power supply that's not his own. I like an illustration that George Duncan used years ago. He's in heaven now, but the illustration remains in my mind. And he says it's rather like the car that's driving, and as it runs out of fuel, there's a spare tank because of Jesus. And the disciple like John has started to draw on the energy and on the life of Jesus. And the encouragement are to other companions who are suffering. And the kingdom of God and patient endurance. So here is a man removed from the fellowships of God's people, churches meeting in different locations of modern day Turkey. We'll come on to some of that next Sunday, and Tim will be dealing with that section. But here is John in isolation, if you like. And yet still feeling the connectivity to other of God's people elsewhere on the mainland. I think that's brilliant. The words here of the believing community who are experiencing similar suffering resonates with any who are suffering because of hostile political rulers and the authorities of the day. They're companions on the journey, joined in the life of the kingdom of God. Verse 10, we have this reminder that this is now the age of the Spirit, because this is the Lord's Day. It's a Sunday, and that's specified here because of the resurrection. And John is in the Spirit. We don't flick past that too quickly, because, of course, in terms of the timeline through history, after the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, so the Spirit of God comes on those early disciples, Pentecost and post-Pentecost. And now John is experiencing life in the Spirit. We, of course, want to read into this and try and understand that ecstatic experience that he has as this vision takes hold of him. And as we will see in a moment, it is just mind-blowing, the vision he has of Jesus. But friends, we too are in the age of the Spirit, and I want to underline that. The Spirit of God has come. And he here gives John a job to do. Friar Rushon, isn't that just brilliant? This man in his later years, 80, 90, isolated in prison. And you could so easily, this would be me if it was me, grump, grump, grump. You know, I'm all by myself now, cut off, and all the things we used to do in the good old days. But as God meets with John on the Isle of Patmos, he gives him a job to do. And the risen Christ tells him, verse 11, to write down what you see and send it to the seven churches. Isn't that brilliant? A task to accomplish. I imagine there are many of us who would identify with John here, especially as the years have passed by. Perhaps we feel increasingly separated from friends and family and co-workers in the past. Pastorally, I hear many, many people in later years saying they find Sunday the hardest day. For all sorts of reasons. And in my mind, as I'm trying to understand John on the island, I can almost imagine him doing what I did a few weeks ago when I was on a different continent. What you do, you sort of check the time of the day. And think, today, they'll just be about starting at Cambrai. And I would do it Sunday by Sunday, typically, to think and pray for other churches where I've been part of over the years. And maybe you do the same. Just wondering how things are going in Richmond upon Thames. Praying for them for the day ahead. It's nearly going to be 6:30 and there'll be a gathering of God's people. And in Shrewsbury and in Jersey. And the other places where you've lived. It's what we do as we think across. And there is John here, aware of the Christians meeting in Ephesus or Smyrna. Or many of the other different places. Continuing faithfully, praying for them. And he's got this job to do. A job that's going to encourage them and challenge them and warn them and convey God's message to them. Well, come with me to the fifth reason. Revelation is for the churches. And very briefly, just to note the existence of seven churches in particular, who are the designated recipients of this revelation of the vision that John is given. I want to say just one thing, because Tim will be dealing with the seven churches next Sunday morning. But by the end of the first century AD, we see that God's people, disciples of Jesus, are all gathered in groups, in different geographical contexts, specific political and economic circumstances. And each church is described as a lampstand in verse 20. And in the vision that John has, each church has an angel watching over them. And as we will see, the challenge is, how bright is each church lampstand shining? Because it's a dark, hostile environment for them, as it is for many local churches in the world today, as the lovely prayers earlier were praying, as we prayed together for persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And what would they do to become even brighter and more obedient to the verdict of Jesus Christ? Well, more on that next week. Final point. Relief. Revelation is all about Jesus. I think this is where, rightly, we end this morning with the focus, in fact, the most important of all of this. What does the church need most? Well, even Hezzy in our children's talk earlier was probably getting at something of that, in terms of the church could really do with this, whether it was more hammocks or bananas or whatever else Hezzy was after. But you ask us, what does the church need in this day and age? You'll hear a whole stack of reasons or possibilities. And some go for the building. We need to make our buildings more attractive and more open and transparent. And some will say, oh, we need to make the singing and the worship much more different. And some people will fill in the blanks. What John needed and what the seven churches needed, and my own response to our greatest need. Friends, we need a greater vision of Jesus Christ, Lord and King. God has revealed himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And here, before we get onto some of the more complicated imagery that Revelation will present, let's keep this very, very simple but profound. This is first and foremost a revelation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was and is to come. And John here hears a loud voice behind him at the end of verse 10, like a trumpet, it says. And no wonder he turns around to see the voice that was speaking to him. What does he see? Seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Let me just pause there. The son of man, echoes of the picture in Daniel, the title that Jesus used of himself to authenticate, this is him who has arrived, Messiah, fulfilling Jewish hopes and dreams and prayers of the century. And it's this distinct snapshot I bring to us this morning, that here amongst us as a local group of Christian believers and those who are not yet his but are getting to know who Jesus is, there is one who moves around us, Son of Man, Jesus in his risen power. And the description is quite breathtaking. His head, his hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. So here's a question. How do you imagine Jesus? On a typical day, Thursday afternoon, 4 o'clock, and you suddenly think about Jesus. What image, I wonder, do you have in your mind? I dare say, very naturally, we will all have and carry a dominant picture of Jesus in our heads. Perhaps Jesus the shepherd carrying sheep or with sheep. Perhaps Jesus with a white robe or blessing children, perhaps. Or maybe it's the image of Christ on the cross dying. I wonder if we have this image in our minds, at the forefront of our mind's eye. Of Jesus, one like a son of man. The one who was this Messiah. This is a description of a theophany, or as maybe more appropriately to call it a Christophany. The idea that this is a God self-revelation, divine moment. God is revealing himself, revelation again. And all the clothes in that description signify kingly authority and spectacular power. We're meant to almost be rattled by some elements of this. For those of you who've been to Niagara Falls or some similar great waterfalls, and you just know the roar of the waters. Well, that's what's being described there. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. So awesome and so powerful. Breathtaking. Both in spectacle, but also with the sense of hearing. And the reaction of John here, verse 17, falling at his feet as though dead. When there have been previous theophanies, Ezekiel, for example, his vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, similar thing happens, falls, smash, crash on his face before God. When Isaiah experiences the power of God in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, everything is shaking and it's a very, very deep and rich experience. But Isaiah is just broken by it. Woe is me. And Daniel in his vision falls face down. It's something of the perfection of this, the brilliance, the awesome purity. And here's a challenge maybe for some of us younger ones who use the word awesome perhaps too often in our modern day. Because we do, it's sort of become modern and trendy. Everything's awesome. Friends, the real meaning of awesome is it's breathtaking. You cannot do anything but stop. And it's good to remember that. Because I leave you with this question to consider. Is a major reason why the Church of Jesus in this land, is a reason why we are so weak and powerless that we have lost, if we ever had it, a sense of the awesome power and glory of the risen, exalted Jesus. Please consider your vision, who Jesus is. And be encouraged here by the action of Jesus as I bring this into land. Verse 17. As he places his right hand on John and says to John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Friends, what an amazing encouragement for us lot this morning. That Jesus brings comfort to his man here, John. He brings his same comfort to a man or woman here at Cambrai this morning, or to somebody listening in perhaps online later in the week. With these words, do not be afraid. Just as the angels brought the message to the shepherds at the beginning and birth of Jesus, do not be afraid. The same is the word of God for us this morning. Do not be afraid. Perhaps your situation means that you face uncertain fears. A future which is not looking bright. Plenty of things just happening. Friends, the words of Jesus standing amongst his people, the church. Do not be afraid, he says. I read these verses from Revelation 1 to every person I visited in the last 2 days. And you know the comfort it brings to the person who's stuck in a hospital or in a bed or in a situation that is just so complex. When we hear the words of Jesus again, not the words of Tim Welch, the words of Jesus. I am the living one, the first and the last. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forever and ever. Let's not miss that connection with his death. Because heaven always remembers the death of Jesus. For the Christians receiving this letter, heading into uncertain, uncharted territory, it's the reminder that Jesus holds the keys. He has defeated death and hell. He's alive forevermore. Because of the resurrection, Satan is stripped of his powers of death and hell. I read in one of the books on this as I was preparing, so somebody preaching this, and they were telling the story of the preacher who basically was looking at it from the angle of Satan, looking sort of frightened at the end of the resurrection, saying, he's got away, and he's got the keys, referring to Jesus. And there is that lovely sense that after Easter, because of Easter, Jesus has got away and he holds the keys and he holds them forevermore. Verse 19. John is then commissioned to write down what he has experienced. Verse 19, if you're looking at it, about what you have seen, which is chapter 1, and we've just looked at that. What is now, that will be chapters 2 and 3 next Sunday, God willing. And what will take place later, chapters 4 to 22. That's the plan. That's the index. What's your vision of Jesus? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, this feels very much like holy ground where perhaps in years gone by Moses took his sandals off because you were there. And he was scared and he heard you and you revealed yourself to him. And Lord, as you did it to Moses, as you did it to Ezekiel or Isaiah or Daniel or many, many, many other people, and for John here, do it for us, we pray today. May we see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, and to be able to say, Lord, we love you, and to respond in worship, and to receive the comfort that your death and resurrection bring us. Lord, as we would pray with that great prayer of the Old Testament, Lord, make your face to shine upon us, we pray. Be gracious to us. Moses could not look at your glory, but in Christ you've revealed your glory to us. And thank you that it comes with warmth and light and comfort and hope and peace. And for any here this morning who are afraid of something or someone or a situation, or perhaps even just the future, full stop, is just scary. Lord Jesus, speak your words to our hearts and minds, we pray, to not be afraid. And walk amongst us as one of your local church groups, we pray. And that whether we feel exiled like John was, or in need, as many Christians were in need and are in need. Lord, speak into our lives, we pray, that we would hear you more clearly. And that you would cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.